Well, good morning, Emmanuel. This morning, we are 9.5 months into our study through the book of Isaiah, and we come this morning to chapters 44 and 45, which is one of the most amazing and marvelous passages that we have in the entire scriptures describing the sovereignty of God. This passage teaches us that God is completely sovereign over every single thing that happens in life. There is no event that's ever happened that God is not controlling and orchestrating, including calamity. The God of the Bible, which is the only God that there is, does whatever he wants to do, and he does not consult us as advisors to him in the process of doing it. He raises who he wants to raise. He saves who he wants to save. He even uses unbelievers to advance his purposes in the world. There is nothing that happens in life outside of God's sovereign decree, which honestly, it's great when life is clicking along nicely for us, but then when life goes on tilt, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? How could it be that God is both sovereign, he's all-powerful, he can do anything he wants, and good, because the circumstances of our life oftentimes seem, if he's sovereign, he would change this reality in my life. Well, this passage says we need to trust the Lord no matter what is going on, because he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's good, and he has purposes even for the calamities that we experience. Let's read it and then dive in. It's Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to begin reading in verse 24 and read through 45:13. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth. I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or for reward, says the Lord of hosts. This chapter, like so much of Isaiah, is a poem describing historical events. But these specific events that are being described, they have not yet happened. In fact, the events aren't going to happen for another 200 years in the future. This whole chapter is what we know as predictive prophecy. At the time of Isaiah's writing, Judah is still living in Jerusalem. They are not yet in exile. Babylon hasn't come and invaded and taken them off into captivity. You got to track with me here. If you actually missed this history, you missed the sermon. So hang in there for just a couple minutes here. Isaiah, he's writing this letter between 740 and 700 BC, okay? Babylon would defeat Judah in 598 BC. That's about 140 years into the future of when he's writing. Judah then would be held in captivity in Babylon for 60 years. It would be 538 when Cyrus comes into power and releases Judah to be able to leave Babylon and go back and rebuild and resettle in Jerusalem. If you're tracking, that's a 200-year difference. So Isaiah is writing between 740, 700, and the events being described are 200 years out in the future. So these prophecies tell of a day when Judah will be set free to go back to a land that they haven't yet lost and rebuild a city that is not yet destroyed. Some Bible scholars have sought to solve this sort of predictive prophecy problem or this dating problem by concluding, well, there must be a second Isaiah that came and wrote under Isaiah's name. Otherwise, how could Isaiah possibly know the details of this event 200 years before it happens? And Isaiah not only names the specific events that are going to happen, but he also tells us the precise name of the ruler in charge of orchestrating the events, Cyrus. And that kind of predictive ability to name a person 200 years in advance is impossible. And honestly, without God, it is impossible. I can't tell you what's going to happen in 2 days, much less 200 years out from now. And that is the whole point of the text. God, Yahweh, is saying with this prediction, I am the only God. Those little idols that you've carved, that you've placed on your shelf, and that you bow down to in your homes and you worship, they're nothing. They have no ability like me. I alone am God, and I alone will be worshiped. And precise, predictive prophecy is no problem for God. No problem for God. 2,000 years in the future, he can do it all. He knows the names of every single living being that's ever been. In fact, Isaiah has trickled in predictive prophecy throughout his writing already. In chapter 7, he predicted that a virgin would conceive and birth a child. That wouldn't happen for 700 years. In chapter 9, he said that the Messiah would begin his ministry in Galilee. And guess where his first ministry or his first miracle was performed? It was in Cana. Guess where Cana is? Shocker, right? It's in Galilee. And then in chapter 35, Isaiah explained that the ministry of the Messiah would include restoring blindness and restore deafness. So predicting something specific that would take place in 200 years in Isaiah's future or 700 years in Isaiah's future is simply no problem at all, unless you don't believe in miracles or the supernatural. But if you reject miracles and the supernatural, then you have to reject the God of the Bible, because Yahweh, the God of the Bible, has no problem predicting the future and listing out the main characters by name with those predictions. And for Israel, like for us, it isn't just Isaiah's very specific predictive prophecy that caused them trouble. That might cause us trouble, but that wasn't the thing that caused them trouble. Rather, it was the content of the prophecy that was the real problem. Because the thing being predicted and told will happen to Israel is not at all what Israel wanted. What Isaiah predicts is essentially that God is going to raise up a pagan dictator named Cyrus, who would be the tyrant ruler of Persia, as his instrument to display his glory. And God won't do it by redeeming Cyrus and making him a David-like king who gladly submits to and obeys Yahweh. Rather, God would use Cyrus as a pagan dictator, as a Gentile rebel, as an unconverted unbeliever. God would accomplish all that he's going to accomplish through the actions of a lost pagan Gentile dictator. That's hard to swallow. Look again at the language of chapter 45, verse 1. It's almost mad-making. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, here's the problem with this. That same word, anointed, is the exact same word that we translate Messiah. In fact, if you translate the Hebrew into the Greek, which is what they do with the Septuagint, so that Greek speakers could read the Old Testament, they didn't know Hebrew. If you translate this same word into the Greek, it's the word Christos. Now, doesn't that raise some alarm bells? Cyrus, the pagan dictator, is presented to Judah as a Messiah figure, as a Christ figure, as the anointed one. How can God do that? What on earth is God thinking? Now, this brings us to point one, which is pretty simply, God is sovereign over everything in history. Brothers and sisters, he is sovereign over everything in history. Look again at the first couple of verses, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed one, to his Messiah, to this Christ figure, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Cyrus doesn't know the name of Yahweh, but Yahweh knows his name. And God foreordains that nothing and no one will be an obstacle to Cyrus the Great. To put it in the vernacular, if I could, Cyrus will kick butt and take names. He will mow down everyone, and he's going to take and hoard all of their treasure. He's going to rule the four corners of the world. There is not a gate of bronze or a bar of iron that he will not be able to bust through. Now, history tells us that Babylon had over 100 gates of bronze to protect their city, but Cyrus would not be stopped by a single one of those bronze gates, not one. They'd all be wide open to him to come and plunder. God would sovereignly open every gate. The defenses of every nation would be unable to keep Cyrus back from his conquest. no obstacle would deter God's plan. Whatever treasures those nations had would be hoarded and taken by Cyrus. As Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Whether that king trusted in God or rejected him, it didn't matter. In Cyrus's case, there is zero evidence that he ever came to believe in Yahweh and trust in Yahweh. I'm told that in the British Museum, they have an artifact. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a clay cup about the size of a wine glass. And on that cylinder, it has an inscription written on it, ascribing praise to the pagan god Marduk. That's who Cyrus praised for his successful conquest and defeat of Babylon. He doesn't ascribe praise to Yahweh for his victories. I hope by this it's not hard for you to see that Israel would have been offended to hear that Cyrus is referred to by God as my anointed one, a Christ figure, a Messiah. Now, as a tyrant dictator, Cyrus did have some progressive policies that were quite different from other dictators of his day. It was his policy to set captives free and to allow captives to go back and resettle into their homeland. So when Cyrus captured Babylon, 538, where Israel was in exile and held in captivity, Cyrus would release them, and he allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and to begin building their temple. That's what's spoken of in chapter 44, verse 28. Cyrus is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Then again, that last verse I read, 45:13, God speaking, I have stirred him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Cyrus did this not only for Israel, but he did it for every exiled nation that he conquered. So the Sabaeans were set free, the Cushites were set free, the Egyptians were set free. Every single exiled nation was allowed to go back. His diplomatic policy was, they're still going to be under Persian rule, but they're going to be a lot happier under my rule if they're living in their own homeland. That was just his political policies. Exiles were allowed release, and they could settle where they were from. And in this way, we see at least a glimmer of what God's larger plan was in raising Cyrus to power. Cyrus was going to be responsible for sending Israel back, sending Judah back into Jerusalem so that they could rebuild their temple. And in the bigger picture of redemptive history, this was necessary because track with me here, just outside, just on the very outskirts of Jerusalem, this city now being rebuilt, is a little town called Bethlehem. A little town called Bethlehem. And in a manger sty, in 700 years, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be born in Bethlehem, and he would grow into a man, and that man would suffer and die in the city of Jerusalem that Cyrus is now rebuilding with all of his wealth. God had a plan for Cyrus. That plan included providing everything that you need and everything that I need to have our sins, our real sins, totally forgiven. Had Israel not returned, had Cyrus never been born and come into power, had God not moved Cyrus to have a progressive policy for handling exiles, had one small event over these 200 years when he says it's going to happen and it happens, had one event changed it, had he not come into power, had one great-grandparent or great-great-great-great-grandparent had a tragic accident or been barren, then all of God's redemptive plans for all of history would have been thwarted. But God is gloriously sovereign over everything, down to the detail, and history would happen exactly according to God's perfect plan, no matter how distasteful that plan was as it was being told and as it was in the process of unfolding. No wonder at the end of verse 7, I am the Lord who does all these things. God is essentially saying, Cyrus did all that he will do because I let him do it. I decreed that he would do precisely what he did. I allowed him to do it. It was ultimately me, the God of Israel, who is responsible. Cyrus is just a little instrument in my hand. Yeah, he is the world leader of the time, owns the four corners of the world, but I own all of it. I'm God. And if I want to use Cyrus, I'll use Cyrus. He's an instrument in my hand to do precisely what I've determined he would do. And it was me, God, who brought it all about. And I brought it about because I have salvation history in mind for every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation. And Cyrus has a vital role to play in my perfect worldwide redemptive plan. In this way, oh yeah, Cyrus absolutely is God's anointed one, set apart by God to do his will and accomplish his purposes. Purposes that, interestingly enough, are completely hidden from Cyrus. It's not like Cyrus knows he's playing into the hand of God. He's oblivious. He could care less what God is doing. He probably never knew that God was using him in the way that God was actually using him, and he probably never even cared. He just wanted his stuff. No matter. I'm God. And Cyrus will play the part that I've assigned him, and nothing will stop it from happening. So, as unsettling as it is, God is orchestrating not just the good and pleasant things that would happen to Israel, but he's also orchestrating the calamities. Verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's point one. God is sovereign. Next section. How ought we to respond to God's sovereignty? Point two. I'm just going to label it like this. We are fools to complain. We are fools to complain to God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Listen, as events are happening in real time and real space, we're often perplexed, are we not? We don't always understand precisely what God is doing as he's doing it. And if we were in charge, we wouldn't do it the way that he is doing it. If we were ordering the events of history, life would be a lot more tidy, a lot more packaged up, nice and neat with a little bow around it. Israel would have chosen a different providence if they were authoring their own history. They would almost certainly have chosen to be given a new king, a descendant of David, someone who loved Yahweh and led them to victory. Israel would have wanted to have experienced another Red Sea parting before them, and then they would return to their own land that was flowing with milk and honey, having learned some valuable lessons, and everyone would just live happily ever after all. But deliverance by a tyrant dictator as our Messiah isn't the plan. That's not how to do this. That's not how life should work. We are not all that different, are we? Don't we all have ideas of how God ought to be working and what he ought to be doing in our lives? most of our plans go a little something like this. We should all be given by God everything that we ever wanted, and then he should give us just a little bit more. We should all have great houses and great kids and great jobs and strong bodies and good health and unique abilities and great churches and unlimited resources and nice cars and great vacations and great parents and great friends and unwavering faith and great times in the Word and plenty of sleep every night and bright green grass that you never have to water and no bills, health, wealth, and prosperity, and all of life should just be great, great, great all the time. Make America great again, right? Our children should all be submissive little darling sweethearts. Our spouses should absolutely never hurt us, but only bless us. Our job should be bliss. Our friends should all think we're awesome. Every door we've ever tried to open should always open wide before us. God should break down the bars of bronze blocking us from doing what we want to do, right? That's how it ought to be done. And if we were God, that's how we do it. We believe that we know best, don't we? And what God is saying here is, what right does clay have to say to the potter about how it's being fashioned? And the answer is none. None. Not an inch. It's out of place for clay to speak complaints to the potter. An inanimate object has no say in how it's fashioned. If its creator wants to make it with no handles or four handles, it's the creator's business. If he wants to make it skinny or fat or large or small or green or brown or turn it inside out or make it upside down, it has every right. It is the creator's prerogative. The vessel has no say. They get no say. Any more than a child, verse 10, can say to his parents, "What are you doing? What are you begetting? Hey, stop it. Why are you giving birth to me in this way? This is all wrong. I didn't want to be born at Sacred Heart. I wanted to be born at Baptist East. I wanted to have brown eyes." "Why did you give me green eyes? This is all wrong. I wanted to be a girl, not a boy. This is totally wrong." Well, it's all ridiculous, right? A child has no say in the matter. Their thoughts, their preferences, and their opinions are irrelevant. They're irrelevant. A child doesn't get to pick the family they're born into. They don't get to pick their social status or the language that they would grow up hearing and learning to speak or the size and the shape of their nose. They can't pick their birth order. Children are just begotten and birthed, period. And Isaiah is saying it is just as foolish for a child to contend with his parents about the details of their birth as it is for Israel to contend with me, the maker and creator of everything. Remember the context. Don't lose the context. Israel was offended by the idea of a Gentile unbeliever being their liberator. So, like us, they quibbled with God. This isn't the right way to do it. And God's response, verse 9, woe. You remember what woe means, right? It's a solemn warning and a stern rebuke. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. This is a stern rebuke for the quarreler. And God answers in verse 11 with this. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed you. God piles up descriptions of himself to essentially put them in their place for questioning him. God is saying this. He's saying, I am God, and I do what I want, and I don't have to answer to you. He follows up with a sarcastic question. Will you, the creature, command me, the Creator concerning my children and the work of my hands? Will you tell me what I should be doing? Will you correct the decisions that I've made? Will you please come and be my advisor because I'm at such a loss for what to do right now? Motir paraphrases this by saying, oh, creatures, please come and help me out and give me your orders. After all, I'm only the Creator. If it sounds a little bit ridiculous, it's intended to. You've understood it. Then God asserts who he is, and he underscores why it is that he has every right to do towards them whatever he desires. Verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens and commanded all their host. Because of that, because I am the Creator, I did it all, I have every right to orchestrate the events of human history however I desire. One of my favorite C.H. Spurgeon quotes gets at this. He says, I have learned to kiss the waves that dash me into the rocks. Fanny Crosby, the famous hymn writer, was born blind. Something if she were orchestrating and writing her own reality, she would write blindness out. Who of us wouldn't? But she grew to embrace and love her blindness when she came to realize that the very first thing she would ever set her eyes on was the risen Lord Jesus. That captures the sentiment of how we ought to respond to the sovereignty of God. There are times when we are dashed into the rocks, we ought to kiss the waves that dash us there and trust in God. So God is saying, verse 13, regarding his specific decree towards Cyrus, I have stirred him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make his way level. He shall rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, I've acted, or I will act. It's as good as if I've acted, because I've said I'll do it, and I will. I've acted in human history to display my glory, and I've done it however I've chosen. And I'm good at being God. I know what I'm doing. I will accomplish my purposes. I know that you think that it would be great if I raised up a new king from the line of David to deliver you from Babylon, but that's not what I'm gonna do. Rather, I'm gonna use a pagan king to do it, and I'll do it all in my righteousness. These Israelites, they didn't understand at the time that Cyrus would be a good guy. They thought that they were transitioning from one Nebuchadnezzar to the next. But God knew, I'm going to have Cyrus rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Listen, we have no way of knowing what God is going to do. They had no way of knowing what God was going to do with Cyrus. And notice that last line, verse 13, I'll do it without Israel needing to pay a penny. Cyrus will fund every bit of it. There's no bargain that Judah had to make with Cyrus. God just moves in his heart to let exiles go free, and then he rebuilds the city through his own treasury. It's actually quite astounding and amazing what happens. Well, obviously, the Jews, they would have challenged God on his Cyrus plan. But the reality is, God did have a plan. His plan wasn't what they wanted, and it wasn't what they thought they needed, but it's exactly what was best. God's Cyrus plan is what created a pathway for the eventual king, God's very own son, to come into the world exactly as God had planned from eternity. But Israel, at the time, they couldn't see it, and because they couldn't see it, they railed against God's will. But as creatures, our sight's always limited. We often can't see far enough into the future to know why God is doing what he's doing in the here and now. Think about the disciples with me for a second. These guys thought Jesus was going to conquer Rome and then go and set up a Davidic throne in Jerusalem. They were already asking him questions. Can we sit on your right and can we sit on your left when you come into power? Can you imagine how sad, disappointed, and confused those poor fishermen were who left their nets. They left everything to follow Jesus. And when they saw the one who told them, "I am the Son of God," when they saw him being nailed and crucified to a Roman cross, you talk about plans not going properly. This is all wrong. You can't get much more disappointed than that. Yet we know that was a vital part of God's eternal plan for the salvation and redemption of the entire world through the death of Jesus. But at the time, they couldn't see 3 days out. They didn't know 3 days later was going to happen. They didn't know the resurrection was going to happen in 3 days. They couldn't see 3 days out. They certainly couldn't see 30 days out. And there's no way they could have seen 2,000 years out to know that right here in the city of Louisville, there would be a small little group of people clinging to the message happening right in front of their eyes. How could they have known that across the entire world, in cities bigger and larger than Louisville, there would be people that this message happening right in front of them is going to rock the world and save sinners from all over the planet? At the time of it happening, they're just sad and distraught and confused and disillusioned. Brothers and sisters, we are clay. We have a very finite perspective on, well, everything. Everything. We do not know how God will use in time the harder providences in our lives for good in the future. Therefore, we should be very careful what comes out of our mouth. We should be very careful what settles into our hearts regarding what God does in the details of our lives today. Our disposition ought to be one of tremendous trust and great faith, even when, especially when, we don't like and we don't understand why today's events are happening in the way that they are. Well, if I could be really honest with you as I try to descend this plane and land the sermon, I didn't like this text when I first read it. And then I liked it less when I started understanding the content and the theology of what it teaches. It wouldn't be the text that I would have chosen on my own to preach this morning if I could select any text. I didn't like it because this past year, on significant fronts in my life, forgive me for being a little vague here, but there have been events that have happened that have been all wrong. Shouldn't have happened like that. I had better plans for how those events should have happened in my life, and if I were writing my story, I would tidy up this past year. And I'm not even talking about COVID, though I would write that part out too for sure. So much so that for months, I have been studying and resonating more than ever in my life with the Psalms of Lament. I've loved reading the Psalms of Lament, partly because I feel empathized with in reading them. Psalm 6, "I'm weary of my moaning. Every night I drench my bed in tears." Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? My bones are all out of joint." Or my favorite, Psalm 88, "My soul is full of troubles. You've caused my closest friends to shun me. Now darkness is my closest friend." My closest friend's darkness, that's it. I've resonated with Job's cry in Job 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born." And I've really appreciated Jeremiah 20, verse 14, "Cursed be the day on which I was born. Why did I come into the world to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Whoever that guy was, that doctor that told my dad that mom was expecting me, blot out all the light in his life. I wish I was never born. Toil and shame is all I experience. Well, perhaps someday soon I'll have the privilege to preach to you on lament and grief and sorrow. I'm sure that will be hugely uplifting for all of us. But this text and its theology and its content honestly does lead us in a very different direction, doesn't it? It calls us to possess a sincere trust in the Lord when your life goes on tilt, and to not complain and argue with God about the undesired details of His providence in our life right now. Far too often, we look at our circumstances simply from the eyes of faith and not from the simply from the eyes of sight and not from the eyes of faith. In this text, it wasn't what I wanted to focus my attention on, but I will say it is exactly and precisely in God's kindness to me and to us what I needed to fix my face on in order to bring me back to a place of trusting the Lord in the harder providences of life and believing He's orchestrating it all. He's got details in mind far beyond what I'm aware of at any given moment. I still don't know why the trouble of this last year. I don't have answers to why they've worked out the way they have, but at the end of the day, we're not always going to understand, much less like His ways. And in those moments, we need to know that God often has purposes in mind regarding our circumstances that we simply can't see. He has a bigger plan that's often hidden to us. And instead of quarreling with our Maker, we must say, "You are God. You are God. And there is no one else." This sentiment, I hope you picked it up, is all over the passage. Verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there's no God." Verse 6, "I'm the Lord, there is no other." Verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's a really great description of this in a C.S. Lewis book, The Silver Chair. It's in the Narnia series. Jill is speaking to the lion Aslan, a Christ figure, and Aslan says to Jill, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," says the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I will make no promise," said the lion. Well, Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat, girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. He's the only God there is. You might not like Him. He's the only God there is. And if you would quench your thirst, the thirst to really be whole, the thirst to be set free from your sins, the thirst to truly be at peace with God, the thirst to truly be understood and completely loved and come into a living and vital relationship with the only true and living God of the universe, the thirst to never be to not be thirsty anymore. If you're thirsty, come to Jesus, drink of the living water. God had a sovereign plan for Cyrus that baffles our understanding, and we have the benefit of seeing that God's plan, as befuddling and distasteful as it was to Israel when He disclosed it to them, that plan included the salvation of a great multitude of people, including the likes of you and me. I'm glad God was sovereign over Cyrus. God had made a covenant with his people, and he would never break his covenant. He would keep it to the end. He said then, and he says now, turn to me. Turn to me, trust in Christ and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. William Cooper, hymn writer in the mid-1700s, wrote a hymn that captures this sentiment as well as anything I read in preparation for the sermon. It's titled, many of you probably know it, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I actually want us to sing it as praise and worship back to the Lord as the conclusion. So let me invite our musicians. They're going to come and lead us while I pray. And we'll sing together. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we are amazed by the things that you do. We are really amazed at the things that you do. We would surely order things differently if we were in charge. Our world would be tidier, neater. But Lord, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are inscrutable. Lord, we thank you that we can see through this text that your purpose is to redeem a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Those purposes are unstoppable. And we thank you that nothing in all of creation, not even Satan himself, would hinder your plan from happening. Lord, help us to be a people, your people, who trust you even when our life doesn't make sense. Lord, we do trust you, and help us to trust you all the more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.